Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination we need to have on the spiritual level so we can understand what's really going on here and then understand the process of transforming information from the spiritual into the temporal through your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's we're going to observe, as is our custom quarterly, the Lord's Table, that celebrates our eternal spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom is the predicate for personal and national freedom, because truth is a predicate for all freedom. And without truth, there is no freedom. So I was thinking about that. There's a passage in Corinthians that says, no temptation, and that word parasmos is translated temptation. It's really not the best translation. It should be adversity or suffering, or that would be a better translation. You know, you could say it's a temptation because it's a pressure, but I think that's weak. If you look at the word and the way it's developed, it really has to do with trials and testing and adversity, things that happen in your life that you may or may not have a plan for. So it says, no temptation or testing or adversity has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tested, same word, there's a word pronounced parasmos, beyond what you're able, but with the testing, or same word, will provide a way of escape so that you are able to endure it. And I was thinking, well, what is happiness in this context? What is freedom and what is happiness? Well, freedom and happiness is having a plan for every contingency. Think about it. If you have a plan for every contingency, I mean, that we don't. See, that's the problem. We get caught off guard because something happens to us that we didn't anticipate, and so we're not ready. And so it catches us, and then we're shocked and have to deal with that adversity without the appropriate doctrine. Well, see, God's never surprised. You got righteousness, justice, and omniscience. And omniscience knows all the knowable. So omniscience provides the information to righteousness and justice to be prepared for every contingency. And what is the sum of all contingencies? Jesus, the cross, from God's perspective. Because remember, God's dealing with humanity in the fall in time. And so the challenge for us is to transform. And that's what I was thinking, the word that I was using was transform. Transform a spiritual solution into a temporal solution. Well, how do you do that? Doctrine. Doctrine transforms spiritual into temporal. So when you look at the word, and remember, doctrine is the word of God, the objective information we have from the scripture, that becomes the equation. I like equations, you know that. That transforms the spiritual into the temporal. So the more doctrine we have, this is why doctrinal advance is so critical, the more capacity you have to resolve the temporal problem with a spiritual solution. Because you can see the answer through the word. See, that's how it works. So that's how when you have doctrine or faith, because remember, faith is a transitive verb. So you have a verb and a object, noun. So you're believing the doctrine, and that is a transform that makes it visible, the solution visible. And the answer to that whole thing is Jesus. Because all the problems that we face in life are resolved by Jesus, from God's perspective. And remember, God's perfect. So this has to resolve the problem in a manner that complies with his perfection. So it's certainly good enough for us if it works for him. So we just have to understand that, and the way you do that is with the word. So that's the interesting way. And I was thinking about it, when you can correlate mathematics to physics, you have the same kind of transforms. Mathematics shows you what goes on, so you can write an equation that describes the relationships between various components. And then on the flip side, you come out of that into a temporal reality through the equation. And that then creates the facts. Like, for example, heat. Heat. How do you heat your house in the winter? Well, one way is with electric. So you have volts, amps, and resistance. And so there's equations that go between those three components and bring heat into your house. You see? So that's the transform. But you can't see the math, but you can feel the heat. So that's the way spiritual works. Spiritual works where it transforms Jesus and his all the artifacts of his reality spiritually into the temporal existence. So the Lord's table observes that reality. So we have in Hebrews 2 the consequences. We're not going to look at all these scriptures. I won't have time. But he says, therefore, since the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, see, we got to go through that. That's one of the adversities we face, contingencies. The reason most people have a problem with death is they don't understand how to solve it. Well, you solve it by believing in Jesus. Because he who lives and believes in me never dies. See, there's your equation. If who lives and believes in Jesus never dies. All right, now, so you have a physical transformation that takes you off the planet. It's just a transfer. But your spirit and your soul are there. And they're given a new body somewhere else for you to function in until you get a real body, the resurrection body, when Jesus comes back. Or when actually when we meet him in heaven at the exit resurrection, in our case. So, he went through death that he might render who? Powerless, the one, that would be him, Satan, who had the power of death, that the devil. See, the devil won the battle over the woman and the man in the garden. And as a result, he enslaved the entire human race. And that's part, a big component of that slavery is fear. Fear, why? Well, fear is lack of contingency. If you don't fear anything you have a contingency for. I mean, you may not want it to happen, but it's not a problem for you because you can fix it or resolve the problem somehow. See, that's why people think money is a solution. Because if they have a lot of money and they have a problem, money, they can throw money at the problem and fix it. Okay? Well, and that will fix certain kinds of problems. It's limited, but it fixes certain kinds of problems. That's why there's an equation or equivalent in people's heads between money and happiness. But it doesn't cover all the contingencies, it doesn't cover death. Because even rich people die. They got a problem. And so sometimes that's what they end up with. And so here's his objective, verse 15. That he could free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. See, that's where we live in the devil's world. Fear. And we're enslaved by fear because we aren't cognizant of the spiritual solutions God's provided for us through Jesus. And today we celebrate that provision and how it works. Remember, the whole agenda of the pastor in the church age is, to not just tell you what happened, but why and how. And how it is you deploy that power into your life as a person in the devil's world. And as a result, it's that deployment of that power that glorifies God. And of course, you're the beneficiary of the process because why? You've got an answer. A contingency, a solution. All right? So, you're not worried about dying in this case, or you don't necessarily want to go there necessarily, but whatever. It's just one of the processes. That's inevitable. Right? I mean, we have the equation, the thing of life. I mean, you get to be born, you know, in order to believe in Jesus, in order to suffer, in order to die, in order to go to the judgment. All right? That is a guaranteed sequence for every person. Now the question is, which judgment are you going to be at? How content are you going to be when you die? How are you going to deal with the suffering in your life? Whether you believe in Jesus determines which one. You see? So Jesus is the answer all the way through if you actually recognize the solution. And so that transforms spiritual reality into temporal reality. And you do that, that's the faith rest real. See, that's the transformation. So in Galatians 4 we have, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the spiritual forces that rule the cosmos. Well, what is that? That's our being under the foot of Satan. Because the man and the woman in the garden broke the law. Okay? There was one law in the garden. Don't eat of that fruit. That was it. There was only one law. We got lots of them. But they only had one. But they ate of that fruit. Consequently, they were in a state of under the jurisdiction of the devil. And so they were, what was the first thing they did when they ate of that fruit? Well, the first thing they did is they recognized they weren't clothed with light anymore. Somehow or another, in that garden, of course they didn't need to be clothed at all because there was just two of them, but nonetheless, they were clothed in their light. Sometimes you see pictures of how the world depicts spirituality, and there's a radiance around it. Well, they had a radiance around them because of their identity with God. Perfection. That disappeared. And why, because you have to ask that, because what happened? The first thing they did is put themselves into clothes of fig leaves. So somehow or another, they felt naked. That's the first thing they said. So when Jesus came around and asked them why they were what they were, because he knew where they were, they said, well, we was naked, so we was hiding. And he saw they were clothed in figs leaves, which is what they had available. And he then, after they're out of the garden, he clothes them in skins. You know, that was the first death that ever happened in that, to that point on the earth in the recreation. So the point here is, see, he had an answer. The answer was the cross, ultimately, that was referenced through the skins and the death of the animal to get them. Okay? So God has a contingency plan for every situation. Nothing surprises him. And if it happens, he's got an answer. Boom. And it always goes back to the cross. Same with us if we understand it. Every solution we need in life, every response to any contingency we have in life goes back to the cross. Because the cross transforms perfect spiritual reality into the capacity to deal with temporal inability, failure, sin. Okay? That's what it does. Because he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Wow. See, that's the transformation that we have. So that's what we're celebrating today with the Lord's table. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, see, born under the law. See, he had to be born in both situations. First of all, he had to be part of humanity. That would be born of a woman. That would be Mary. And he had to be born under the law. Why? Because he was going to end the law for righteousness. He was going to fulfill it, complete it. That's Romans 10:4. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, the purpose for this whole process was to bring us into view in the context of our relationship with God. And what does the Bible tell us? We are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, there's your transform again. Faith. Transform. Think of, when you see the word faith, think transform. That's a transformation between spiritual and temporal. So you're a son of God, not because you're any good, but on the basis of the doctrine related to Jesus. And we just noted that. That was when I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 a minute ago. So in 3:16 and 17 of John, we have God's integrity in this process. Remember, you got to realize when you see God's love, you got to understand what the context of that is. And you recognize in this case, God is resolving every problem we have through Jesus. So that's what it says in John 3:16. God had such unfailing integrity love for those who were enslaved to the spiritual rulers of the cosmos. That would be the Satan and the devil, the demons. And he gave his uniquely born son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he did. And he did that because he knew where we were, and he knew he had a contingency plan. So he was not surprised that Adam fell. In fact, he planned on it. Remember, God plans on every contingency. There's nothing that surprises him ever. Stuff surprises us, but the truth of the matter is it doesn't matter when you understand the contingency. Because God's solution, as we just saw in Corinthians, is sufficient, that no temptation will come upon us that he hasn't dealt with. So we just have to recognize what the Word says about that situation and faith rest it. See, that's your transformation. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, people get into the business of condemning others because they don't live up to their standards. But that's not their business. That person, that person's not responsible to you unless he happens to be, you know, you happen to be his boss or you happen to be his child. Then there's some authority there that's legitimate that you can deal with in certain levels. But that the world might be saved through him. See, the purpose for Jesus to come, well, there's two components. Well, I'll probably have it here in my notes, but I'll just mention this for fun. Jesus came to save what was lost. That would be us. The entire human race. And destroy the works of the devil. Alright? So he's going to save humanity, or at least the ones that will be willingly saved. And then he's going to kick the devil right in the lake of fire. That's what he's going to do. Because you can't do nothing when people are opposing you all the time. You notice that's what he does. So the first thing Jesus does when he shows up, he throws all the unbelievers into torments. And kicks the devil in there too. Why? You can't be putting up with these people. Are you kidding me? They're in the way. Got to get them out of here. I've talked about that, I think, in the previous class. All civilizations start with believers only. And there's a reason for that. Because believers, at least for a while, might say, yes, sir. We're going to do that. We agree. Yes, sir. And then pretty soon they have a baby, and the baby says, no, not going to do that. Okay, fine. But by then you got the momentum going, so they have a harder time. So that, and of course, the millennium is going to start that way. So see, remember, Jesus gets rid of all the riffraff. Every unbeliever on this planet goes to the lake of fire. Well, no, actually, the torments first. The lake of fire, well, it's there, but they aren't thrown there yet. Torments, the moment he shows up, that's called the baptism of fire. Well, not the moment, sorry. Shortly thereafter. A few days, weeks, whatever. There's a time frame there that I haven't really sorted out details-wise, but you've got a sequence of events that you can correlate it to. In Romans 8, God achieved what the law could not do. What was that? Righteousness? Because the inability of sinful flesh, God did this by sending his Son that looked like sinful flesh and was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be filled by those who walk in the Spirit. See, that's how it's done. We talk about that all the time, the how. You don't keep the law by keeping the law. You keep the law by walking in the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. That's the transform. The law shows you where you got to be, but it doesn't show you how to get there. The Holy Spirit shows you how to get there. So the Spirit is critical in this process, and without it, it can't be done. And in Jesus, and Paul talks about Jesus' situation in Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, what's the yoke of slavery he was talking about? Well, we've been talking about that in Romans. I mean, our topic in Romans 2 has been fairly informational. I see people who would go to the law for righteousness, and then it twists my brain to see that anymore. I don't get it. The Bible does not tell us to go to the law for righteousness. It tells us that we go to Jesus through the Spirit to get the righteousness. No other way. The law isn't going to get it done because we can't do it. You see, that's the problem. So these Galatians were going back to the law to be good because the Judaizers were running along saying, oh, you've got to become a Jew first. Before you can believe in Jesus for salvation, you've got to become a Jew. No! Uh-uh. Paul was talking about the whole book of Romans 2, chapter of Romans 2, is talking about how you cut to the chase. That what the believing Gentiles were doing without the law was beating the crap out of the unbelieving Jews who had it. They were getting there. And the Jewish people weren't because they were trying to be good on the basis of the law, which isn't how you'd be good. Not before God, anyway. Oh, yeah, they were getting rah-rah-rees from the human viewpoint perspective, but not from God. In 1 Peter, we have the warning here in 2:16. Be free, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but rather use it as a function of serving God, as God's slave. See, that's a problem we have in our country right now. We've got a ton of free people that have no capacity for freedom because they're using it as a cloak for evil. And that's what the whole thing is about. It's fascinating to me that all this perversion and all this crap that's existed. I mean, the fact that they let murderers go free, they let arsonists go free, they let assaulters go free. They let you name the sin or the problem, and they go free. And yet they go after their political enemies. Huh? Are you kidding me? That's nuts. Completely irrational. That's the devil. I mean, that's what he does. He does not give a crap about what the law is. He just wants to get his enemy. Who's that? You. You are the enemy. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're his enemy. And they're coming after you. You're just seeing the writing on the wall here little bit, as we speak politically. They're coming after you big time. Kristallnacht is coming. Mm-hmm. It ain't going to be against the Jews either. Oh, that might be. They'll be included maybe. No, it's going to be against Christians. Because you're the enemy. Why? You believed in Jesus. That's why. So when we observe the Lord's table, we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth, and therefore the source of all freedom. See, that's the real agenda. He is the greatest victory of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war that rages to this day. This whole environment is a product ever since the fall. And actually, before that, because you've got to realize Adam and the woman were placed in the garden specifically as a recreation of the original fall that occurred in heaven with God, with the angels. You see? I mean, remember, the angels fell, they waged war against God, and then God condemned them all to the lake of fire. And they said, nah, it's unfair. You're unrighteous doing that to us. And God says, okay, I'm from Missouri. Show me. And he had a contingency. That would be Jesus. So he says, go for it. We will recreate your setup, perfection in the garden, and you can go in there and see what you can do. And we'll see what I can do. And he's in the process of smoking them again. He did. Smoking them again. That's what he's doing. And we're a part of that process. You wonder why you suffer? It's because you're suffering in association with Jesus, who suffered. Remember, everything Jesus did on this planet in his first advent was suffering. You don't think about that, but it's true. He left perfection in heaven to show up here in a mortal body and get harassed all his life, starting with his siblings. And then he ends up dying for them on the cross. Yeah. Every bit of his life was suffering. Just having to come here was suffering, because guess who's running the show? His enemy. He willingly came here. That's what Philippians 2 is all about, the kenosis. He willingly came here, submitting himself to the will of the Father, because that was the answer. You see, that was God's contingency. So during this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, which is referred to in Revelation 22:16, who brings Lucifer, the star of the dawn, to justice for his attempted coup against God. Now that was an insurrection. And we talk about the January 6th thing. Nah, I was thinking about insurrections. I got some words for insurrection for you. You want to look at some, you can do some reenactments. The Battle of Bunker or Breach Hill. Insurrection number one. I think there were some guns going off on both sides. Interesting. And another one, the North calls it the Battle of Manassas. The South calls it the Battle of Bull Run. What happened there? Well, if Lee had kept rocking, he would have taken D.C. out. He should have, maybe. I don't know. I'm not so certain because, this is kind of an aside. There had to be the transition from the landed gentry to the industrial complex in our country. And that was it. The war between the states was the transform of power from the landed gentry, that would be the South, to the industrial complex, that would be the North. All right? And that had to happen for us to be the country we are today. All right? That's what had to happen. That transition had to occur because the South was not going to have the ability to free the people to go do what they needed to do in a outside the sphere of the land. But we needed to be free. What was the first thing that happened after that? Once the war was over? The railroad. Ooh, that's a biggie. Uniting the whole continent. And then boom, this country becomes amazingly powerful. Had to happen. The South would never have done it on its own. Don't think so. So it had to happen. Sad, costly, but that transform had to happen. The transition of power from the basically the ruling class in the South to the new ruling class in the North. Now the new ruling class in the North has managed to go AWOL at this point. You see what's happening. Just look at New York and Massachusetts and Illinois. All the states that were critical to the advance of the country under the industrial complex. I mean, New York's called the Empire State. You might say, well, why is that? New York was critical to the transition of power because we were the transportation system to the West by virtue of our location. And the canals. And the Great Lakes. Ooh. That gets you all the way out to Missouri and places out yonder. Right? And they took wagon trains from there across until they got the trains. Interesting. Huh? So New York is critical. We were the center of the country as far as commerce. that put us in a position. We were the we were to the United States what Israel is in the Levant. What's that? The major transition point between the continents. That's what they are. That God put them there on purpose because that is where three continents come together. Europe, Asia, Africa. And if you're going to transit between those places, you go through where? By land. Israel. You want to make money? Let's put a bullseye on you and have everything in the world transit through you. So you get a piece of every little action that comes by. That's why they're so powerful. And that's why in the millennium, they're the dead center in the world. And not only that, Jerusalem will be at sea level. They won't be on a 2,000-foot mountain anymore. All right? We've talked about that before. So the eternal Word, who was and is God, per John 1:1-14, invaded the devil's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of our Lord Jesus. In order to recover what was lost from the first man, Adam, and to destroy the works of the devil. Those are the passages I was talking about earlier. John 19:10 came to save what was lost. That would be you and me. And for that matter, the entire humanity. And 1 John 3:8, destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What would that be? The entire cosmic system. The works of the devil are running the show right now. And at this point, they got the catbird seat in the United States because of the decline of Christianity. All right? They're in a position of strength. We'll see how long that lasts. If God wants the country to last longer, it will go. If God doesn't want the country to last longer, a.k.a. exit resurrection or whatever, it will stay. Okay? We don't know the answer to that question yet, but we will. His ingress into the human race was enslaved to the devil occurred at physical birth. He said that's when he showed up. And we see that in Galatians 4 and Hebrews 10, when he comes into the world. Egress from the devil's world occurred at physical death, where his soul and spirit were transferred into heaven, per Luke 23:46. See, Jesus had to die physically. Now remember, his physical death was not efficacious in the Father's spiritual system. It was just a means to an end. His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross was efficacious. Efficacious means it worked. His physical death was just a process. It had to happen because why? We're going there. It's given to all men once to die. Well, he came as a man, so he had to die physically. And he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. We'll be talking about that here in a couple of weeks because that's when Resurrection Sunday happens. You know, that's the event. In fact, this year is really interesting because it lines up again with the true calendar. We got the Passover on a Wednesday and the Resurrection Sunday on a Sunday. All the days work out right this year. It doesn't happen often because the church has played with the numbers to force the Resurrection Sunday to be off track. But it didn't play out this year. So it's interesting. Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way of salvation for the entire human race and simultaneously create entire new spiritual species by means of his spiritual victory. That he went on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic spiritual death. Forensic means judicial. Followed by a physical death and burial of his lifeless physical body in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. So we had, as in the sign of Noah was the sign. That was the prophecy. See, that's why they were so scared. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the bosses in Judah that had conspired for his death, they were scared that he would actually get out of there somehow. And they thought it would be a fake, that his people would steal him. So they put him in a spot where they couldn't do that. And we talked about that. We'll probably talk about it again on Resurrection Sunday. How the stone was rolled downhill, that you couldn't move it without a half a dozen people. And it was guarded by Roman soldiers. But when Jesus was resurrected, he walked right through it because he had a new body. He wasn't limited by time and space with that body. You walk right through it. So our celebration of our Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death. That was God's answer. There you go. God's contingency plan for the fall. false, not just ours, the devil's as well. God's response to the problem, his contingency to the Satan's accusation that God's righteous standards were unjust, but in order to maintain his immutable perfection, God has to judge and condemn all unrighteous. See, the devil accused God. The devil was woke. I mean, if you want to understand the devil, understand woke. Because the devil is woke, and woke is the devil. Okay? So, you understand what's going on there. Woke says that people are dissed and in a position of weakness because, and it's unfair. Well, that's the devil. Well, why was he in a position of weakness? Because he rebelled against God. He was woke. Woke is rebellion against God. You know, it's not truth. I mean, there's rules. I mean, the Bible says there's two genders. The woke say, oh no, there's way more. The Bible says there's a patriarchy. Woke says, that's discriminating. Oh, that's terrible. Well, Genesis says the woman, to the woman, the curse that was given to her. You will want to supersede the power of your husband. You'll be out woke with him. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Think about it. That they're a discriminated class of people, right? Women, are they? Well, not really, but they think they are. Okay, that's woke. So you take any group of people that has a perceived disadvantage because of what God's word says, and that person should be elevated to have a position. You should pay reparations to them. Oh, that would be a good thing. Well, the Bible would say, no. You better change your attitude or you're going to lick fire. And that's precisely what's happened with the devil. He's going there because he didn't change his attitude. And he ain't going there. The Lord's table celebrates God's solution for the problem. Hey, his contingency. Of how to justify sinners without compromising his own perfection. He did it on the basis of the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross, which is the elements of the Lord's table. God's strategic victory over Satan and the devil angelic conflict is won through Jesus' work on the cross. See, the devil never anticipated Jesus' work on the cross. That's what arrogance does. Arrogance views all of its problems in context of its own self. And so the devil says, no, not going to happen. I mean, how is God going to do that? But God had a plan. He's going to make a human that was comprised of undiminished deity and true humanity. Oh, and that guy's going to die. Wow. That was the death of the devil. You know, he tried to stop him from getting there. He tried to get him stoned. But the point is that Jesus' work on the cross was toast for the devil. I mean, the rest of it's all you and me getting a chance to participate. That's what it's all about. The entire scope of world history after the cross is us sharing with Jesus battlefield victory with him. Spiritual battlefield. But there is a transform. It's called the crowns. The crown of life, the crown of rejoicing. Those are all things that believers receive at the evaluation because of their association with Jesus. And the suffering they went through in the meantime because the devil was after them, just like he was after Jesus. The cross is also where Jesus, the personification of God's word of truth, defeated the devil, who is the god of the cosmos, along with his propaganda, disinformation, lies, deceit, and his wokeness. It's just cut right to the chase. The devil was wokeness. And of course, that's the big narrative these days. This means that with this ritual, we are celebrating how God broke us out of the devil's slave market of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death that are the power of Satan's tyranny that's maintained by our genetically formed old sin nature. See, our sin nature sets up a antipathy, opposition, that's what that means, antipathy, between God and us. That's a natural status quo. That's the natural man. The natural man hates God and does not understand how it works. Doesn't understand the transform. Does not believe the doctrine. Okay? So you have to be a spiritual person to get this. That's why Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. only way to please God is to by doctrine. And that's only perceptible and applicable under the ministry of the Spirit. That's how you do it. And that's how Jesus did it. And we do have to replicate that. Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience. From his dauntless, unswerving, relentless devotion to absolute truth, we see that in Hebrews 12, 2. Remember, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are a segue between Hebrews 11, which is the power of the Old Testament believer, faith rest. It's just by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's all about. If you go back and listen, you've got a whole list. By faith, by faith, by promise. Their faith did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. Perfect is the wrong, bad translation. Telao means complete, finished. Perfect is a, you know, it's outside the edge of the bell curve. It's in there. Bell curve. Definitions. So you have center, bell curve, outside edge. Perfect is out here. It's not right in the middle. Complete is in the middle. Right? If you look at the definition, you'll see that. So perfect is okay, but it's not. It's about outside the edge. Edge of the bell curve. So now we transform. We have this great cloud of witnesses. That would be the faith rest people. Old Testament. We let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, all the stuff that entangles us, and let us pursue or run with endurance the race set before us. How? Focusing. This is occupation with Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the doctrine. Yeah. The system. Who for the joy, happiness, there's our word happiness, kara, set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. That's what happened. Yes. He became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by willingly submitting to and complying with God's grace policy through death. So the process required death. Spiritual death followed by physical death. Had to happen. That's why the devils did never think that'd go on. Not happening. He wouldn't do it. Not happening. So here's what he did though. Romans 5. For as though one man's disobedience, the many were sinners. That would be Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Jesus. There you go. That's why your identity is with one of them two. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. And the destiny of the in Adam people is not very good. Eternally. I mean, they may be prospered on the earth, but in heaven, not there. And then we have Romans 5:8. This is the process. This is the how. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. See, his death. So we get to share in his death. You see, remember, the system revolved around positional truth. So we have retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Retroactive is we are crucified with Christ. Right. That's where we are separated from the sin nature. But then we live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. That's where we live in the spirituality. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's where we are. That addresses the entire package of our transformation from the devil's world into the divine sphere. He set his face like flint, which means he had major determination. He knew he was going to be opposed at every side, and he was, unlike anybody. So he set his face like flint. That's a nice metonymy for that. Determined to fulfill his personal sense of destiny with the result that he glorifies God through his deployment of the power of God's Word under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that provided him with the potential for every single person who has ever been born to be saved. Wow. The whole world could be saved through him. I think that's one of the passages I don't have it here, but it's one in 1 John. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world is a phrase of that. See, so that's where he's at. That's what he does. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment of all personal sins and die as that substitute for the sins of the entire human race, God unilaterally demonstrated, his unfailing love. Not just for those who believe, there we are, there's my 1 John passage, for those who believe in him, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. There we go. He himself is the propitiation, technical word for satisfaction, for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the entire world. So even people who don't believe get the beneficiary of the process, even though it doesn't accrue to them. God did it. So God's satisfied. They just got to agree. Which, how do you do that? Believe in Jesus. So you're rejecting the will of God when you say no to that. See, God, that's the only thing. I'll just tell you straight up. Woke people won't believe in Jesus. That's all. It's that simple. And if they do, they believe, then they forgot. I'm not going to say a woke person, there aren't believers that are woke. Can't say that. They've been deceived after they've been saved. You can't be woke and believe in Jesus. So you remember, aorist tense, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you believed at any moment in time, you could have been 8 years old when you believed in Jesus. And you forgot about him when you were 18. And you never went back. You became a Muslim. I can give you some names. People did that. Were they unsaved when they became a Muslim? No. They're going to heaven. But you couldn't tell that by looking at them. Okay? Because they traded the devil for God. They went back the other way. But they, when 8 years old, they believed in the Baptist church or wherever they were. I don't know. I'm just saying that happens. So we respond to this unfailing love by complying with his mandates that adjust us to his perfect justice and make us compatible with the absolute truth of God's eternal word. See, there's the issue. That's a transform. How do you get there? Believe in Jesus. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore a reciprocation of our personal love for God and of our Lord Jesus, the Savior of all mankind. Remember, he came to seek to save what was lost. We are therefore focused on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us in Luke 22:19-20. Remember, he did this before he went out to the garden and set himself up to be captured. They couldn't catch him. He was impossible to catch. So he had to create a circumstance where they knew where he would be. Well, Judas told them where he was going to be because he had a pattern for doing certain things. And so for a brief time, Judas sided with them for some reason. Well, somebody had to do it, I guess. So in fact, if you remember, he was the one that kissed him. Maybe we'll talk about that. So and then they took him captive because he let them. You know, remember, he said, "I am," and they all fell down backwards. I mean, seriously, if he kept that with another word about that, they would have been smoke. So he shut up. He didn't say nothing because he did say something that would not have been around to bother him. They would have been incinerated. Remember, you're talking to God of the universe here. The guy that created the universe. The guy that created the earth. The guy that created that stick that he was hanging on, that cross. That stump. Yeah. Okay. That's who they took captive because he let them. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he did this prior because he's showing them what's going on. He broke it and said to them, "This is my body and this is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay. We're going to be doing that in a minute. And he said the same. He took the cup when they had eaten and said, "This is my cup poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood." Now remember, blood is a substitutionary principle here. It's it refers back to the Old Testament. Paul goes on to tell us about how the way Jesus' mission in 1 Corinthians 5:21. This is what was going on there. He knew no sin, but he became sin in our place on our behalf, so that we could become his righteousness by means of him. Jesus became sin in our place so that we can become his righteousness, or the righteousness of God, when we believe in him. And of course, that's the coin of the realm. You can't get to heaven without having that. He came to God to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7, and demonstrated his obedience to the Father's plan for his unique life by maintaining impeccability. So that's why we have unleavened bread. We're actually going to use a matzo today. Can you believe that? I dug some out of the bucket downstairs. They're only a year or two old. They taste good. I like them. You know, she buys them for me, and then I have them occasionally. You know, brings back old time's sake. You know, unleavened bread. Yeah, okay. Anyways, under the maximum pressure from Satan and the cosmic system, I went to endure the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So he became found in the appearance as a man. And he allowed himself to be humbled by becoming obedient to the point of the death, even on the cross. See? And because of this, his personal destiny, sense of destiny, we saw that already. Hebrews 12:2. So he's presently seated in glory and honor and majesty at the right hand of the Father. Because the Father has exalted him above every created being. So he fulfilled God's directive. And Paul goes through this process. I'm going to skip a bunch and jump down here to where we need to go for the next step. So anybody can appropriate this grace gift by believing in Jesus Christ. And he died for us in our sins and was buried and resurrected on that third day. So Paul told Silas, this is the process, we saw this earlier, Acts 16:31. Remember, that's an aorist tense, believe. Now, if we go over, you might not show that in the English switchover, but it's pustuo, and in this case, it has to do with the aorist tense. If we were to jump over there, I don't have time to do this. In the original, it would actually, it'll show an aorist. So the second person singular, I guess it's too narrow. Aorist, active, imperative. See, there's where we get the aorist. Remember, aorist is punctiliar. It means it happens at a point in time. It says, anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved in the process, moment of time by simply believing in Jesus. So he left us this ritual. The only ritual for the church. Now, people do other things, but this is the only one that's mandated. Why is it mandated? Because of the imperative mood in Luke 22:19. You know, if we look at this, he says, take this and do this in remembrance of me. Well, that happens to be an imperative. Again, we can't see it in the English, but you'd have to go to the other side. I'm not going to do that. But if you look up 22:19 and look at that word remembrance, or do this, I have it expanded, I think, here. Say, you take into consideration the tense mood and voice of the Greek poieo would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is a mandate establishing the Lord's table as the only ritual for God specifies for the church age. The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our ability to concentrate on our Lord Jesus by the recall of God's word regarding them. There's our transform. The recall of God's word, that's how we remember what happened. Regarding his unique role in God's plan as we partake in the elements. We have these instructions for partaking in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So we're recalling that event on the cross. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, remember, at the time the Bible was written, people who violated the integrity, the apostles' word, the integrity of God, God was making a show out of them. So, doesn't happen so much today, maybe. It might, I guess, but you can't correlate it. Back then, you could. You could see people violating the principle of the word of God and dying. Okay, that would be like Ananias and Sapphira. Ooh, yeah. We gave the whole buck of money to the church. You did? Well, no, you didn't. You're dead. See, God was putting a crap up with these people back then. So you lied to the Spirit? Sorry. Well, you could lie to the Spirit doing the Lord's table. So back in that time frame, whether it happens today, could, I suppose. I don't know. I think they need to let Pelosi take the Lord's table. See what happens. That'd be fun. She might end up somewhere she don't want to be. I don't know. I'm just saying. Why not? Her pastor won't let her do that. The bishop out there. I think they should let anybody take it. Let Jesus sort them out. That's the best way. But the man must examine himself and do so. So, and then he should eat the cup. So we're not supposed to not take it. See, that pastor's out of line. Yeah, let her take it and let Jesus sort it out. He might. Well, no, I don't know. It's kind of fun to see. Watch. We should watch that. So he eats and drinks judgment to himself and does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick, weak, and dead. Oh. But we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So how do we do that? Well, we understand from this that we're to judge ourselves in the privacy of our own soul in 1 John 1:9. And I won't go into detail on that because you all know that well. So having examined ourselves, we acknowledge any known sin. We can recall the Lord to God with the result that he's been forgiven of every sin. Now you're pure. So that's why we always do rebound before we do much of anything. So we're then commanded to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread represents physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment of every sin of the entire human race in his mortal body. So everybody's sins were judged here. And he had to be impeccable for this to work. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, we saw that in Luke, and when he had been given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread so we can see who kicks the bucket. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to partake of the elements of the Lord's table, recognizing that this is a very serious event because it's pointing back to Jesus and his work on the cross and how it was he fulfilled your mission to provide the resources to save the entire human race. And that would be by means of his body, which was impeccable, that was represented by this unleavened bread. And when he received in that body the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby propitiating you, satisfying you, which was necessary because you're perfect and you could not have anything to do with sin. So as we partake of this, help us to recognize that and give thanks to you for his provision for us that we see here in the Lord's table ritual. We ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's eat the bread. All right, so the bread represents his body. Now the body was the necessary place where the sins had to be dumped. Now what happened to him when that happened? Forensic spiritual death. So because he became sin, forensically, he also died forensically. So he died forensically, judicially, on that cross for 3 hours in the darkness. That's when he called out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, God had to forsake him. The Father. Now, the Holy Spirit empowered him. We have the same system. So the cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Now, this is the efficacious death. This is where the rubber meets the road in our relationship with God. And that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeeming us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that is freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. Okay, that's our error stance. So, 1 Corinthians 11:25 is where Paul reiterates this. In the same way, he took the cup. Remember, the cup is representative. The words cup and blood kind of interchange here or correlate. They're metonymies for the same idea. After the supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup, which contains fruit of the vine, which if you do it with red grapes is red, correlates to the blood of the Old Testament that was the ritual sacrifices that pointed to the cross. So that was all pointing up to this reality that we're commemorating looking backwards now with the cup. So that's what we're doing this. So let's pass out the cup and we'll do this part of the ritual. So we'll offer a prayer over the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross, whereby he resolved your problem of sin. He received the imputation in his body and he died spiritually, forensically spiritually. And that was the imputation that was required for you to even have anything to do with us. And he did it willingly. And so as we partake of this element, help us to recall what he did so that we could be saved. He came to seek to save what was lost, and we were that. So as we partake of this, help us to recognize that and to take it with honor to him. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to remember our Lord's work on our behalf through the Lord's table ritual and the articles of the ritual, the bread and the cup. Help us to live in a cognizance of this reality, because this is how you purchased all of the power we need to deal with any situation we face. We just have to understand the transform, the doctrinal transform that goes from spiritual to temporal. But we can take your power and your omniscience, your essence, actually, and bring it into our own experience by means of the Holy Spirit and your word. And help us do that as we face the challenges you allow to come our way, so that you're glorified in the process and we're benefited as well. And we ask this, thanking you now, in Jesus' name, amen.